Invite you to open your Bibles or look in your bulletins. Our scripture reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. I did want to make one more announcement before we look at this passage concerning the church's finances and good report to give there. We can't always reflect these things in the bulletin because we haven't been able to close out December quite yet, but a little bit over a month ago, we asked you to pray for this. Even the most optimistic projection we had about our finances had us ending the year about $41,000 in the red, and as I said, that was an optimistic projection. And so we ask you to pray, and we haven't closed out the books yet, so we're not quite sure how we ended the year, but preliminary figures indicate that we ended not with our optimistic projection of $41,000 in the red, but actually in the black by $107,000. So God answers prayer, and you've been very generous. We are so thankful to the Lord and to the generosity of his people, that surplus will allow us to replenish some reserves we had drawn from. And so very good news. Thank you, and thank the Lord for his goodness and his generosity to us. So Philippians chapter 2. Oh, and by the way, I am going to send out an email to the whole congregation once we do close out the year, giving kind of more details about that, so you can be looking for that probably the end of this coming week. So Philippians 2, our passage today is a classic passage on the theology of Christ. It's a comprehensive view of his incarnation, his life, and his death and exaltation. But it actually is a passage that Paul did not write in order to instruct us principally about the theology of Jesus. It's rather written for an ethical reason. He writes it to encourage us to have the mindset of humility, a theme that's been brought up several times already today, the kind of humility that we see in Jesus. We are called to be followers of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means we follow Jesus. We follow him into humility. And so we're going to look at what that looks like in the life of Jesus. So let me begin by reading the passage beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Hear now the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Today's passage is still in this context of Paul's encouragement concerning church unity. The Philippian church were struggling in this area, had fallen into some disunity. It was beginning to spread around the church. And Paul says Jesus is the answer for that. the humility that we see in Jesus, the mindset that we see in Jesus, a mindset of humility, is our need if we are going to have a unified church. So there's an attitude being encouraged here. There's an approach to psychology known as behavioral cognitive therapy, which emphasizes the importance of a mindset, of an attitude. And cognitive behavioral therapy says that many of our problems are due to having the wrong attitude, the wrong mindset. For example, a depressed person has a mindset dominated by three thoughts. I'm no good, my world is bleak, and my future is hopeless. And those are more than passing thoughts. They're a type of abiding, unexamined thought structure that acts as a filter through which all life experiences pass. Everything gets interpreted through that grid of those thoughts. And these are known as schemas by cognitive behavioral therapists. And what Paul is doing here today is he is trying to instruct us about another schema we are to have as God's people. A filter, a mindset through which everything is to pass. And it's this mindset we see in Jesus. One marked by humility. So we're going to look at kind of three aspects, three components of that mindset here. But before we do that, I want to give just one general principle that is very simple, but very important and very easy to miss. And here it is. Church unity comes to the degree that each person embraces a mindset of humility. Because in my experience, everybody is in favor of church unity. I've never met a single person who says, I think the church needs to be more disunified. Everybody agrees church unity is important. But here's another thing that is quite common. Almost everybody thinks that the problem of disunity lies with others. If only those other people, those petty, cantankerous other people in the church, had a different mindset, then we would be unified. And I just want to say, if that's your attitude, you're part of the problem. Because what Paul is urging upon us here is that each one of us examine our lives for this mindset of humility that we see in Jesus. And that we repent wherever our attitudes fall short of what we see in Jesus. So what do we see in Jesus? Three things. Hold lightly to advantage. That's the first thing we see in Jesus. No greater advantage can be imagined than what Jesus enjoyed prior to his birth in Bethlehem. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's not saying that Jesus gave up his divine nature when he walked this earth. Clearly, he maintained that. He did things like raising the dead. I think only God can do that. He spoke to the storms, telling them to be quiet, and they obeyed. Only God can be obeyed like that by nature. And many other examples we could recount from the Gospels that Jesus did not give up divinity when he walked this earth. So what then is this saying? It's simply saying he gave up the form of God. He gave up the advantages of his heavenly existence. Those who saw Jesus during his earthly life didn't say, oh, look, there's God. He gave up the form of God, and he embraced, as the next verse says, the form of a servant. People looked at Jesus, they said, there goes a plain man. There goes just an average Joe. Jesus took the form of a servant. You know, if we were to diagram the events of Jesus' life that are described in this passage, it would be a U-shaped diagram. He started up here in the glories of heaven, and he descended very far to the form of a servant, and then he was exalted again, a U-shaped diagram. Our lives, by the way, are called to follow, we're called to follow the same diagram. But let's look at the top of the U before Jesus descended, because that's where the text begins. He enjoyed the glories of heaven. We're not told a great deal about what that looked like, but we're given a few glimpses of that. The book of Revelation talks about that scene in heaven where these awesome creatures, as well as innumerable angels, are gathered around the throne, and they're engaged in passionate and joyful praise of the one who sits on the throne, our Lord Jesus. Paul, the apostle, elsewhere, tells us of a time when he was able to go and actually lay eyes on heaven, something none of us have ever been able to do. You will one day, but you haven't yet. None of us has. And Paul, you know, we would want to know if anybody had had that experience, we would want to know, well, tell us, what was it like? And Paul kind of starts down that road, but then he stops short. This is in 2 Corinthians 12. And here's what he says. He says that he heard things there that cannot be told, which man may not utter. It cannot be told. Why? Because human language is incapable of grasping it. One of the things Jesus frequently said during his earthly life to his disciples, he said, you can't understand this now, but later you will. And I think that's very true of heaven as well. But that gives us just a glimpse of the glories of heaven Jesus enjoyed. But yet the text tells us he did not grasp that. He did not take advantage of that and cling to it and said, I'm not going to lose that. I'll help people, but I'm not going to give that up. That's my greatest asset. That's who I am. I'm a member of the Trinity. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the creator of all things. You're asking me to give that up? And he did. He gave it up. He did not cling to advantage. So what might that look like in our lives? What's the application here? You know, this is all about humility. Humility is willing to give up advantage. Well, how about giving up reputation? You know, I think oftentimes disunity among a group of people is caused by people unwilling to give up a good reputation. You know, we want to look good. We want to be seen as right. And we hold on to that. And as a result of holding on to that, we don't listen very well. We talk too much. We defend ourselves too much. And humility, church unity, requires that we let go of that. Well, here's another example. Our daughter, who lives in Chattanooga, is a member of a church that is marked by racial, economic, and social diversity. And because I think unity is not just within one congregation, but I think, you know, the church is called to see unity across these divides in our culture. And her church is marked by that. I once heard the founding pastor of their mother church, the one that planted my daughter's church, talk about this. And he said when he was first planting this church, it was in a blighted urban area, economically disadvantaged. And he had a number of wealthy people from the suburbs want to come and join him in that work. And he told them, he said, you know, we would welcome you here, and we need you here, but you need to understand something. The culture of this church will be true to our neighborhood and not to what you're used to in your wealthy suburban area. And if you're willing to let go of that culture, we welcome you to join us here. That's exactly the attitude that Philippians 2 is encouraging upon us. Let go of advantage. But hold tightly, is the next thing we see, hold tightly to the humility of obedience. We read that Jesus didn't descend just a little, but all the way. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the descent from heavenly glory to the limitations of humanity is the first part of Jesus' descent. You know, I wonder what the angels were thinking as they saw this and witnessed it. Jesus leaving the glories of heaven for life in a fallen, cursed world is quite a descent. But I can imagine the angels thinking, well, you know, he's the king of the universe, so I suppose he'll be born into a royal family and a family of privilege. But of course, he wasn't. He was born to poor, powerless parents, working class people struggling just to find enough food to eat. And then I can imagine the angels saying, well, okay, you know, everybody loves a rags to riches story, so Jesus will start at a low point and then he'll somehow advance and he will become this awesome king and ruler of the world, bringing peace to this broken world. That's what we need, somebody like Jesus in charge of everything. Rags to riches. They were surprised again. Jesus' story wasn't one of rags to riches. It was one of rags to death row, to a crucifixion in the most cruel manner imaginable. He humbled himself, we read, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Spurgeon says of this crucifixion, the death of the cross was one reserved for slaves and the basest of felons. No Roman citizen could be put to death in such a way as that, hung up between earth and heaven, as if neither would have him, rejected of men and despised of God. Jesus died all alone, rejected by his countrymen, rejected by his heavenly Father. He died a cursed death. And elsewhere in the Bible, Paul the Apostle gives us the explanation for that. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He died the cursed death deserved by sinners like me, that I might have the blessing deserved by a righteous man like Jesus. But notice these words, and this is what I want us to focus on in this point, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, It was the humility of obedience. What does humility look like? It looks like obedience. Obedience says, I don't trust that I know the best way to live my life. I question my conclusions about life. And so I trust the one who knows more than I do. Have you ever noticed how common unintended consequences are in life? They're almost always negative. You know, we think, okay, this is the good thing I want, and you get it, and then you realize, oh, wait, there's a major downside to that I didn't see. And if I had to do over again, I wouldn't do that because of these negative unintended consequences. There are no unintended consequences with God. He knows all. He sees the future. All is as an open book to Him. And based on that wisdom, He says, my child whom I love, this is the path of your life. And it may be a humble path, but trust me, it's the path of blessing for you. It is the path that leads to the outcome I want for my beloved children. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a place called the Valley of Humiliation that the pilgrims pass through. Christiana, one of the pilgrims in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, describes it as fruitful a place as any the crow flies over. And Bunyan explains the beauty and fruitfulness of that place like this. He that is down needs fear no fall. If you're low, a fall is not going to hurt you. When I used to drive old beater cars, it was one of the advantages of driving a 20-year-old beater car that had lots of dings in it already. You get another ding, who cares? It's already a terrible car to begin with. That's what Bunyan is saying here. This valley of humiliation is a fruitful place. He says elsewhere about it, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. You know, we use a book of Puritan prayers in our worship services that you'll see frequently in the little small print attributing the source of those prayers and whatnot, that goes by the name Valley of Vision. Think about that for just a minute. Valley of Vision. If you want to see, you typically don't go to the valley, you go to the mountaintop, right? You go to a high place. But the paradox of the scriptures is that actually it's in the low places that you see more clearly, more accurately, more truly. And what is that low place that God has for us? You know, we don't need to say, well, let me just do whatever I least want to do and kind of humble myself in that way. No, you don't need to do that. All you need to do is follow God in obedience and trust in Him. And He knows, Blake reported this earlier, I loved what he said, quoting Frank Barker, God knows how to humble His people. He does. And He knows how to humble them in a way that lifts them up, that brings good into their lives and not harm. And all we need to do, and Jesus shows us the way here, he went to the cross not because He wanted to, but because He was obedient. That's what He wanted. He wanted to obey. Now, His heart was filled with love too, but Paul tells us here his central motive was dominated by obedience to His Father in heaven. Remember that prayer in Gethsemane when He was contemplating the horrors of the crucifixion? And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the heart of humility. And Jesus descended all that way. And then we come to the final point in Jesus' life. Let God end the story. God ended the story with Jesus, verses 9 through 11, by exalting him. Exalting him to the point that every tongue confesses, every knee bows, which doesn't teach universalism, that every person will be saved. This comes from a passage in Isaiah where even the enemies of God's king reluctantly acknowledge his authority. At the end of all time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. His friends will do so with hearts of joy. His enemies will do so with hearts of remorse and shame, but every tongue will confess. There's a change of subject beginning in verse 9 that I think is significant. Prior to that, Jesus was the one acting. Jesus did not hold on to the glories of heaven. Jesus humbled himself through obedience. But now the actor is God, not Jesus. Jesus is God, but God the Father, not Jesus. And what is it he's doing? He is bringing honor, exalting the Son. What do we learn there about humility and unity? Let God bring honor to you. Do not seek it yourself. God will sometimes give a little taste of honor to his children, this world, this side of heaven, but the majority of it is reserved for later. But we let God do that. So that's the story of our lives. It's to be the same U-shaped story that we see in Jesus, letting go of advantages that we might have, obeying, humbling ourselves through obedience to God, letting God choose the end of the story, the timing of it, the glory that he gives to us. Our closing hymn today is one of my favorites, Father, I Know That All My Life, and it was written by a woman named Anna Waring, a 19th century Welsh poet. And I tried to find out some things about her life, and I discovered not much is known about her. We know she loved God's Word because as a teenager, she undertook the labor of learning Hebrew just so she could read the Psalms in their original language, a teenager learning Hebrew. Think about that for just a moment. And she spent most of her life, other than composing poetry, visiting prisoners in Welsh prisons. She died at 87. She never married. And this hymn was sung at her funeral. It's probably her most well-known hymn. Let me just read to you. We're going to sing this later, but let me just read to you now two verses from that hymn. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Let's pray together. Father, grant that we might follow Jesus, that we would hold lightly to advantages that you've given us. Thank you for those advantages, Father. We're grateful for them. But help us to hold them lightly. But help us hold tightly to the humility of obedience. And let us wait upon you to end the story, to bring us the honor, the glory that we're really designed for as your image bears. And so bless us in these ways, we pray. Even now, Lord, we humble ourselves by giving you of these, our gifts, of our tithes and our offerings. We pray your blessings on them in Jesus' name. Amen.